When it was being read in the first century, the reader was meant to fly through that because the hearers would have understood what it was about. He was just reminding them of things. You know, there's things that we can't go into in detail, but you'll already know about. You know, I'm talking about the tent here. I'm talking about the desert. I'm talking about the tabernacle. Things that Jews would have known since childhood. So he was just reminding them of something. He was just once again, whetting their appetite for what was to come. And that I was studying this piece of scripture, it came across one commentator who put it across very eloquently of what was going on. He likened chapter 8, verse 1, all the way through to chapter 10, verse 18, as three movements of a symphony. Three movements inside this masterpiece of work we call the book of Hebrews. Three movements that were inspired by the Holy Spirit as the author wrote this. The first one in chapter 8 was the new was promised. The second one that we're going to look at today is the old, antiquated. And then the new foreshadowed in chapter 9, 1 to 22. And this is followed by and completed by the third movement, the new explained, in chapter 10. See, last week Ben explained how the promise of Jeremiah 31:31, remember he said that? It's easy to remember, 31:31 to 34, had been fulfilled, and Jesus is the mediator. He's the mediator of the new covenant, a high priest and mediator that was different and more superior than the Aaronic priesthood. So in this section, in this movement, Christ's sacrifice is played down. It's muted. So in chapter 8, Christ's sacrifice was played down. It was muted. In fact, if we look at chapter 8, the author did little more than deny that Christ's sacrifice was like the other sacrifices offered according to the law by the priests who ministered on this earthly pattern and shadow. And we read about that in chapter 8, verses 3 to 6. And if we look at it from first century eyes and ears, as people hearing and reading this for the first time, we would know that the author is starting to build on something. He's played down the sacrifice of Christ. So he's starting to build on something. And he moves deftly through the symphony, and he brings his readers and his hearers along with him through. And in this section today, the author revisits the themes from chapter 8. But he reverses their emphasis. See, the themes of covenant and sanctuary take a back seat in this chapter. And the theme of sacrifice comes into the fore. It plays a more major role in this chapter. In fact, the theme of sacrifice is key in this chapter. Not only in this chapter, but in the whole letter. You see, here the author has come to the very heart of his exposition. He has come to the crux of what it is he is trying to talk about, what it is he is trying to portray to these disheartened Jews. One in which he further draws out the parallels between the repeated sacrifices of the tabernacle and the single effective sacrifice of Christ. And you'll hear that time and time again throughout Hebrews, once and for all, once and for all. And you'll hear it throughout Paul's writing as well, once and for all, once and for all. It's a theme that goes through the New Testament, reminding the Jews that the past had gone. No longer do you have to make repeated sacrifices. The old has now been replaced by the new through the once and for all sacrifice. So let's delve into this section of the second movement. Verses 1 to 5 remind the readers of the first covenant that had regulations for worship. See, there was a tabernacle. And this is, a tabernacle was something that was fixed or a movable dwelling. In this case, it was a tent. It was typically light construction. But it was ordained by God. It was planned by God for an earthly use, for an earthly service. It had its dimensions, and we're not going to go into those today. And they were copied by the letter. They were copied to the T. In fact, the instructions were repeated. They were so important. There was a larger room, and within that there was an inner room. There was the holy, and then there was the Holy of Holies. And we have just read, both these rooms were fitted with specific furnishings that had their own meanings, that had their own significance. The author seems to be painting a mental picture for the readers, for the hearers. You know, when he was talking about the tabernacle, when he was talking about the tent, the readers would have painted a picture of what this tent would have looked like in their minds, just as you're doing now. You have a picture of a tent, of the tabernacle, in your mind. So did the readers back then. And as they imagined this tent of tabernacle, he paints an image. But he doesn't stay there. He develops this image in your mind, and then he moves on. There's something more important that he wants to get at. There's something more important that he wants to deliver. However, to get there, he must start building the tempo. He must start drawing you into the composition. He must get the music going. He has to draw the people into the text to understand, to get a flavor of where he's going to lead them. Presently, they are on familiar ground. They know this tune. They can tap away to it. But now he's going to lead them into something they're not familiar with. They know all about the tabernacle. They know the priests had to perform their duties. They performed their duties in the tent. They knew that the priests had to replace the oil in the lampstands. They knew that the priests had to replace the bread on the table of presents. He now draws them in deeper, into a more serious place, when he says in verse 7, but into the second, only the high priest goes. But this is only once a year. And he goes in, and he had to take blood for his own sins and the unintentional sins of the people. There is no mention here about fellowship with God. He went in, he did what he had to do, he kept his prayer very short, in case the people outside thought he was dead and was struck down. And he got out. And when he got out, he threw a party for all his friends and family because he was in the presence of God and he survived. That was a tradition. So whilst he was in there, the unintentional sins were covered through blood. There was a sacrifice through blood. And it was assumed that the intentional sins were dealt on a daily basis through sacrifice. On this one day of the year, the priest went in to deal with unintentional sins, sins that you did not know you committed. In this respect, Jesus' sacrifice on the cross was far greater, because the sacrifice on the cross was sufficient to atone for the sins that we commit intentionally and unintentionally. Sins that we do both in ignorance and the sins that we know of were covered in a once-for-all sacrifice. In verses 8 to 10, we see how the author indicates access to God, it was not freely open to the people. It wasn't freely open to everyone in this system. There was no fellowship with God. The high priest went into the presence of God once a year. The people couldn't. There was a barrier. If you looked at the tent, you would have seen there was a Gentile court, there was a woman court, there was the outer court, there was the inner court, there was the Holy of Holies. But through the use of the Holy Spirit, the inspirer of Scripture, the author is revealing that now, he's now revealing the inadequacy of the old order of worship. The Holy Spirit is the inspirer of Scripture. And through the Holy Spirit, the author is showing the inadequacy of the old order of worship. The new has come. He's building them into something. He is taking everything they knew and dismissing it. Saying, that's the way it was, but here is how it is. Remember, some of these Jewish disheartened believers were falling away back to Judaism. They were under so much pressure. And he called it an order which he says is symbolic. It's symbolic. What does symbolic mean? It means it is a parable. It's a parable of what was to come. It was a parable of what was to come for the present age. The tent of the tabernacle was something that was to point forward to Christ. The first tent or holy place represented the situation before Christ, when there was yet no direct access to God. But over the centuries, and indeed in the second temple in Jerusalem, we read how there was a barrier. How in the second temple, there was a curtain that was maybe 60 feet high and about 4 inches thick, a curtain that prevented man from approaching God, a curtain that was torn from top to bottom on the day Christ died. Access was granted for everyone. The barrier between God and man was now removed as a new, constant, intercessory mediator sits at the right hand of the Father. A high priest that knew no sin. He didn't have to atone for his own sins. He didn't have any. The one the old pointed to had arrived, through whom all sins are forgiven, through whom all sins are washed away, through whom we are cleansed. Through his blood spilt on the cross. See, the author uses the inadequate sacrifices to prepare his readers for what he's about to say from verse 11 onwards. And Ben will tell you about that next week, I hope. By the obedient sacrifice, Christ can cleanse a sinner. And it is through Christ that we as believers can find the empowerment to be faithful and live in obedience and in fellowship with God, with each other. As believers, we come to Christ. We come through Christ to God's throne in order to find grace for living this in a life of faithfulness. As believers, we come through Christ to God's throne in order to find grace for living this life in faithfulness. The old has passed away. The new has dawned. Christ, our Redeemer, has reformed the sinner by transforming their minds and their hearts. He transformed them away from themselves and onto him. No longer do earthly desires control them. No longer should earthly desires control you. Your hearts and your mind should be transformed unto Christ. Blessed be the name of the Lord.